Good morning and Happy New Year to everyone. I always get a kick out of it when the song leader decides the invitation song is going to be "It Won't Be Very Long." I just feel like they're kind of trying to instill some hope in the audience out there. At any rate, I don't know if you're making any New Year's resolutions. I have quite a long list of New Year's resolutions that I ought to make that I'm not going to make. Lose weight, exercise more, all the standard stuff. One of them is be on the internet less. I think that'd be a great idea, and I think it's an idea that I'm almost certainly not going to follow through with. I'm on the internet quite a bit. And recently, in the last month or so, I had an opportunity to view a blog article by a Christian, someone who was rather annoyed, and that's probably putting it mildly, at the state of the religious world today, who was just very aggravated at the activities and the attitudes and the condemnations and such that he saw, I think it was man, that he saw in the lives of people who he called Christians. And he wrote a blog article that was entitled, "The Christian I Refuse to Be." And it was rather angry. It was rather pointed. It hit me in a couple of areas. I think he probably made a couple of fairly decent points. He made a whole lot of completely and totally unbiblical points. But it got me thinking. Different people define the idea of being Christian differently. And I think that we would all agree that even though many, many people would wear the name Christian, pardon me, they don't all look alike, they don't all sound alike, and you have difficulty sometimes believing that these are people who are playing for the same team. Well, I agree with that as far as the author goes, that there is a certain kind of Christian that might be acceptable. There's a certain kind of Christian that might not be acceptable. The difference comes in how we define acceptable. As far as I could tell, this author was defining acceptable based on whether or not you agree with him. And I think that's a rather, if you don't mind me saying so, arrogant, conceited way of looking at it, and not a very biblical way. I try very hard to define Christian values, Christian concepts, Christian behavior based on the Bible. Because I don't see any way to do it any other way and still be consistent and still be objective to try to convert people to Jesus instead of converting people to me. That's not always an easy thing to do. It's not always a convenient thing to do. But I think our time would be a whole lot better spent if we were examining the kind of Christian that God wants rather than the kind of Christian that we are comfortable with. And so that is my determination. And I wouldn't call it a New Year's resolution exactly, but it's not necessarily a bad idea for us to go into this new year with a determination in our minds of what kind of person we're going to be. What kind of Christian are we going to be? Or more to the point of the theme of this lesson, the kind of Christian that we're not going to be. So what I want you to do is open up your Bibles with me and study along with what God says his expectations are of us and the condemnations that he has for many who call themselves his people. And I want us to jointly determine that we're going to do things God's way and we're not going to do things the conventional way. We're not going to do things the popular way. We're not going to take a vote. We're going to be God's kind of person, and we will refuse to be any other kind of person. So follow along in the outline if you have one with you, and study along. And as always, if there's anything I say that's inappropriate or that is contrary to Scripture, let me know after services. I'd be glad to make whatever correction I can make, because that's the kind of Christian I'm trying to be. Point number one, I am determined not to be a Sunday morning only Christian. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. Before I do that, let me tell you what I don't mean. I'm aware that there are people who have situations in their life that minimize the kind of effort they can put forth for the Lord. I get that. I am sympathetic to that. There are people who have issues of health, where they are incapable of attending services more often than, or even getting out of the house more often than they would like. There are people who have particular health issues that inhibit them. There are people who have issues regarding age. I'm extremely sympathetic to women who are married to husbands who are not Christians, who do not support their activity, and who limit their spiritual activity, and they do whatever they can, and that may be limited to Sunday morning. I have all the respect in the world for people like that. Generally speaking, though, Christians serve God to the capacity that they choose to serve. They make decisions. And if you are in one of these other subcategories that I talked about, it might not be a bad idea for you to examine yourself every once in a while. Yes, it is a challenge for me to get out on Sunday nights or on Wednesday nights or gospel meetings or what have you. But would I do it if it were my son's football game or my grandson's choir recital or whatever it happens to be? Is it really something that's inhibiting us? Or are we satisfied with simply being a Sunday morning only Christian? Well, you know, I did my job. I punched my clock, my time card, and we're done with that. Well, we can do better than that. And I suggest to you that we need to do more than that. There is ample precedent in the New Testament for more than that. Now, we don't know what hour of the day on the Lord's Day the saints assemble, or for how many hours they assemble, or how many times, or whatever. But there is ample precedent in the Bible for there to be worship outside of the conventional Lord's Supper worship assembly of the church. It's all over the New Testament. I'll give you a few examples. Here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we have an indication that the Christians there in the early days of the church were gathering on a regular basis, on a daily basis, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking bread and the prayers. There is a constancy with their association on a spiritual level. They studied the Bible. They studied scriptures. They associated with the apostles as often as they could. So that's Bible study outside of the worship assembly. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. There is what you and I might call a modern day prayer service that is conducted on behalf of the Apostle Peter, who is in prison. Saints were gathered at one of the members' houses, and they were praying for the Apostle Peter. I see no reason in the text to believe this is a Lord's Supper assembly. This is a regular day of the week when people felt motivated to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ and encourage one another in prayer outside of the worship assembly. In Acts chapter 16, in verse 25, Paul and Silas are in jail. And at midnight, they're singing hymns. They're singing praises to God, loud enough for the people around to be listening to them. I don't know if that was a nightly thing, what they did every midnight, or it was a special occasion or whatever. But again, we have an example of worship taking place outside of the traditional assembly. This is something Christians did a lot, as frequently as they could, in fact. In fact, I am struck for any mention anywhere in the scriptures of a quote-unquote worship service other than this one. In Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, depending on the way your version reads. And that's not talking about the Lord's Supper. That's talking about how you are supposed to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that means every day of your life. Holy, acceptable God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You are engaged in a worship service, if you will, every day of your life. Or you should, anyway, as a Christian. Every day that God gives you is a blessing. Every day that God gives you is a gift. And you need to be using that gift to His glory and to His service. Now, are we going to be the kind of Christian who makes excuses to be with the saints as often as possible? Or are we going to be the kind of Christian that makes excuses to absent ourselves from the gathering of the saints as often as possible? We get to choose. I refuse to be a selfish Christian. Selfishness is one of those things that we just absolutely deplore in other people, but we have trouble self-diagnosing, don't we? We recognize selfishness in others, but are we being selfish ourselves? Do we appreciate that the gospel is intended at its very core to cure us of this extremely human, extremely common flaw in our character? We come into this world selfish. It's either taught out of us or reinforced in us. Jesus is trying to teach us out of it. Coming to Jesus is all about denying yourself. He tells us this in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. The one who comes to Jesus must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after him. I'm not absolutely positive what Jesus means by taking up the cross. I think it's probably just a gesture of commitment. I don't think it necessarily means that you have to die in his service. But it does mean you have to be ready to die. And it does mean that the task, however it begins and however it ends, is going to be stressful. You're going to be uncomfortable from time to time. A selfish person would quit because it's not serving his own personal short-term needs as he may perceive his needs. But we as Christians have the long view. And we appreciate that not only are we serving God, not only are we glorifying God by giving him the glory and putting him first, ultimately we are serving our own personal needs as well. Because we have needs that transcend the flesh, that transcend life here on this earth. We are looking to heaven. More on that in a little bit. And because we are focused on spiritual things, we know that we are a better person in the short term and certainly in the long term by curing ourselves of this selfishness, putting him first at all times in our life. And while we are putting him first, we are also supporting other people, particularly in the body of Christ. Being in this body, that's what we are as the kingdom. We are baptized into Jesus Christ, and he adds us to his body. And the body has various members, of course, with various functions. Being in that body is all about serving the common interest in submission to the head. If the analogy of the body means anything, it means this. We are connected. We are intertwined. We are functioning together as one. And we know what that one thing is that we're supposed to be doing because the head is telling us what that one thing is. And if we are all submitting to the head, then we are all working in harmony with one another. Now, I don't know what your favorite sport is. If you like soccer, if you like basketball, football, there are various sports. Those particularly come to mind off the top of my head. Martial arts, where the entirety of the human body is engaged in a particular effort, whether it's kicking a ball or running, or whether it's one of those fancy things that they do in the martial arts, breaking the boards or whatever. Everything is focused together. The whole body is connected in the same thing. And it may be the hand that gets the job done, or the feet that get the job done, but the whole body is involved. And it's a joy to behold. That's what we are as the body of Christ. We are functioning together under the submission to our head, Jesus Christ. That's why we are not to do anything out of selfishness or empty conceit. We are supposed to think of others before we think of ourselves, as Paul writes to us in Philippians chapter 2, and verse 3 and 4. Do nothing, he says, through selfishness. What do you do in your life that is all about you? And why do you do that? You ever hear of parents? Maybe they just had it with kids or whatever. I'm going to take a me day. You know, for a day, I'm not going to think about the kids. Or maybe for a weekend. I'm just going to take some time off from being a parent. I'm just going to be all about me. We call those people rotten parents. Now, I'm not saying you can't take a weekend off. I'm not saying you can't take a day off. But if you decide that you're going to absent yourself from parental responsibilities for any period of time, I don't care if it's an hour, you are failing in your task. You have to be engaged at all times. Because those little critters can get in trouble really fast. And it's my responsibility as a parent not to allow it. Everything that I do has something to do with my kids. Everything that I do has something to do with my wife. Well, as a Christian, everything that I do has something to do with my brethren. And certainly everything that I have to do that I do has to do with Jesus. Because those are my priorities, not just me, myself, and I. I refuse to be a hateful Christian. And this was one of the points, if I remember right, that the fellow made, and I don't entirely disagree with him on that. I might disagree with him on how you define hateful, or the object of the hate. But as far as being one of those Christians that is mean-spirited and ugly and always, you know, casting aspersions and gossiping and well, you know what a hateful person is, right? You've seen that, though. You don't need me to define this for you. Do we see it in ourselves, though? I love these college football fans that are uber critical of other people's fans. You know, every team's set of fans has some other set of fans that are the worst fans. All of them just not. You know, and then you go, you know, down the road, and you're going to find another group of fans, and they're going to say the same thing about these other fans. And it's always somebody else. Somebody else has a problem. They're ugly. They're hateful. Amazing how that works, right? Surely somebody has to actually be guilty of this. Well, I suggest to you that there are hateful Christians, and they very well may be us. And instead of looking to other people to fix their problems, what we need to do is look to ourselves to make sure that we are not the same kind of people that we're condemning in others. There is no excuse for ugliness. There is no excuse for hatred in ourselves. Love is going to compel us to act differently. In that great description of love that's given to us in the middle to the latter part of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'll call your attention to one verse, verse number 5, where he says in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous, love is not brag, is not arrogant. Notice in verse number 5, does not act unbecomingly. That's the way the New American Standard Bible reads here. What does that mean? Unbecomingly. Love doesn't embarrass himself. That's what it's saying there. Love is not hateful, essentially, is what it's saying. You can't love somebody that you hate. You can't hate somebody that you love. That's just kind of the way it works. And he goes on to say that he does not seek his own. That goes back to the selfishness thing, I guess, right? The reason that I hate that other person is because he's getting in my way. Because he is keeping me from having what I want. And so therefore I hate him. Well, is that a godly attitude? Is that a Christian attitude? Love also is not provoked and does not take into account a wrong suffered. He goes on to say in verse number 5. We can be ugly in pointing out other people's ugliness. Have you ever thought about that? You know, the taking into account a wrong suffered, the CPAs in us can appreciate this terminology. The idea of keeping track of all of the wrongs. You got a big ledger book, and Brother X has done it again. We'll mark next to his name. And and then another ex messed up again. He apologized for that one, so we'll erase that one. But we'll keep the other ones, because he didn't apologize for those. I'm going to keep record. And lo and behold, he's got all these exes next to his name. Well, that's why I hate him, because he's got all these horrible, horrible things. Now, we don't keep track of the things that we do wrong. We expect him to forgive us. We need to be better than that. We have to be better than that. If we do not love as we ought to love, I suggest to you that we are not letting God teach us. Because that's what God is teaching us. He's teaching us all about love. We talked about this a little bit in passing in our Bible study this morning. We are taught by God, the text says, of the Thessalonians were anyway, in chapter 4, verse number 9 and 10. They were being taught by God to love one another. But he says, I urge you to excel still more. Don't quit yet. How does God teach us to love? I fear, this may be bad news for somebody, God teaches us to love the same way he teaches us to be patient. He teaches us through experience. He teaches us through exposure to the Word. This is what you need to be. Put our face up to the mirror, like we talked about in the class. Find out you're not a loving person. You're a hateful person, in fact. Well, we need to fix that. God teaches us through his Word. He doesn't slip you a pill in the middle of the night in your lemonade or something, you know, when you're not looking. That's not the way it works. You have to choose to do this. 1 John chapter 4 talks about how God is love, and the one who does not know love, does not love, doesn't know God. Because God is love. The one who is born of God loves. That's what we do. We came to God because we love Him and because we are emulating Him, putting His attitudes, His values into practice in our life. And what is more characteristic of God than love? Does that sound like something that we can negotiate away? As long as we keep the church pure doctrinally, we can have all the hatred in our heart that we want to. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? I refuse to be a whiny Christian. And I probably touch on this a lot. But this aggravates me. It really does. It gets under my saddle. And I hope I'm not whining about it. But the idea that we can be recipients of the grace of God, that we could be children of the Most High, that we could be heading for heaven after this life is over, and still find things to complain about, boggles my mind. What kind of priorities do we have? Oh, your boss is mean? Oh, the preacher preaches too long. The kids are too rambunctious in the halls. That's just awful. Well, I don't know that, but it is in its way. But is that really what we're going to harp on? Are we going to dwell on these bad things, or are we going to do what the Bible tells us to do? The Bible tells us to rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice, Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 4. That's not a suggestion. That's not good life advice. At least not just that. That's command. You're required to do this. I challenge you to rejoice while you're whining. I want to know what that looks like. I want to know what that sounds like. We have to realize that, and I'm not talking about being an American, although that's relevant. Our best days, our worst days as Americans are pretty good by world standards, I think we'd have to say. That's not really my point here. My point is, we are children of God. We are citizens of the kingdom. And every day that you are a citizen of the kingdom is a good day. It's a better day than anybody out there in the world has ever had. No matter how much money they have, no matter how many times their team won, it doesn't make any difference. You are a Christian. You have been bought with a price. And so therefore, you have every opportunity to rejoice and no excuse for refusing to rejoice. Sacrificing for the Lord, which we're going to have to do from time to time, does not give us a pass to complain. You know these people that are perfectly willing to give you the shirt off your back? Give you the shirt off their back. That'd be a little bit better gesture, wouldn't it? They'll do whatever they have to do for you. They would not hesitate. But if they give you the shirt off of their back, they will tell you how cold they are. They'll tell you in detail. They'll tell you weeks and months afterward how cold they were on that particular day. But they were glad they did it. It was the right thing to do. But boy, were they miserable about it. Still are miserable about it. Ruined their decade. Is that really what we want to do? Is that really how we feel? The attitude of the Jews in Malachi's day, these ones who were willing to rejoin the effort, they were willing to rebuild the kingdom, they were willing to go into the temple and offer their sacrifices. So they were good at crossing T's and dotting I's, we might say. But you also say in verse number 13, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what was lame or sick, or you bring so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? How many times do we fuss about having to come to worship services? Well, it's an ugly day out there today by most weather standards. Looks like it might be lightening up a little bit. But when I got in the car this morning, oh, that was rough. That was bad. But I tried very hard not to be cranky about it.
because I knew I was driving through all of that weather to get to the people of God so that I could commune with my Lord, so I could offer up praise to God, so that I can encourage my brethren. That's a good thing. That's a lot of good things. And bad weather, or my perception of someone's bad attitude, or you know, whatever else might be on my mind, that's not going to change anything. I have nothing to complain about, and I have no excuse for complaining. I refuse to be a willful Christian. And there are some people who are this way and unapologetic about it. Yes, I am willing to be a Christian. Yes, I'm willing to give Jesus my life, some of it. But he had better not ask me to do anything unreasonable. He had better not ask me to give up my token vice or vices. He better not take up too much of my time, too much of my money. I remember one movie where a main character, the subject of religion, came up. He said, "I believe in a God that doesn't require heavy financing." I think that's a lot attitude of a lot of people. Yeah, I think God's great, but don't ask me to write a check. The willful Christian has no place in service to God, because service to God implies serving. It implies that we ourselves are the servants, and we serve our master. Obedience does not come with a but. This one would-be disciple found out about that in Luke chapter 9, verse 61 and 62. Several of them come to him. "Lord, I'll follow you, but let me do this. I'll follow you, but let me do that." Jesus says, "No, that's not the way it works." Have you ever noticed in the conversations the thing that follows the but is the thing that people really want to talk about? Not the stuff before. Anybody ever apologize to you with a but? "I am so sorry." But people use apologies as an opportunity to make speeches. That's kind of twisted. It just works the same way. I'm really, really sorry I hurt you like that. It's just, and then they explain to you why it's really not that big a deal that I hurt you. I think this so-called submission to Jesus works the same way. "Lord, I will follow you, but I got this thing that's more important than you right now. I can take care of that. And then when my schedule frees up, then I'll be willing to." I mean, surely that's good enough, right? Jesus is getting, whether you want to think about 50% of me now or 100% of me later or whatever, surely he'll be satisfied with that, right? Well, he doesn't say he's satisfied with that. In fact, he says he's not satisfied with that. We cannot satisfy ourselves with simply having a good attitude or having good intentions or giving Jesus half a loaf or anything like that. We may think that we're doing pretty good, but what we're really doing is doing whatever we want to do. It's not the one who says, "Lord, Lord," who's going to enter the kingdom. It's the one who does his will. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says, and he goes on to describe people who did do a lot of good things. "Lord, did we not do this? And did we not do that? Did we not do some other tremendous thing?" And what does Jesus say to them? "Depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you." You know what iniquity is? Iniquity is not just making a mistake. Iniquity is rebellion. Lawlessness, some versions have here. You're living without a law. Well, how does that work? Well, you were given a law, and you chose not to follow it. "But I did these other things." Well, I'm sure you did, but you didn't follow the law. You didn't do what Jesus told you to do. You were willful. That kind of person has no place in the kingdom. I owe myself, I owe the Lord, I owe my brethren more than that. I have to find a way to submit, to sacrifice my will. We have a song in our songbook that we sometimes sing, "My stubborn will at last has yielded." That's, our will is stubborn. If we find a way to yield, we'll be much better off.
Until then, we are of little or no use to the Lord. And I'll close with this. I refuse to be an earthbound Christian. I am privileged enough in this life where the things of this earth are relatively pleasant. I live in a beautiful part of a beautiful state, a beautiful country. I'm surrounded by great friends. I'm in relatively comfortable surroundings. I have reasonable health, have good family. A lot of good things in my life. I'm very blessed. But this world is not my home. And I cannot afford to make a mistake of acting like this. And it very well may be that the pleasures that we have in this life are more of a burden than they are a blessing. Because they distract us from what our real mission is, where our real home is. Read with me in Colossians chapter 3, if you have your Bibles open. One of my favorite passages, as you well know by now. Colossians chapter 3, starting verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things which are on the earth. That if there, that's a figure of speech. It might almost be substituted for the word since. You call yourself a Christian, right? If you have been raised, he's writing to Christians here. Christians, by their definition, have been raised with Christ. They may or may not be acting like that, though. So Paul says here, you call yourself a Christian. You've been raised with Christ, right? Well, let's start acting like it. Let your behavior match your so-called commitment. If you've been raised up, keep seeking the things above. And then he says in verse number 2, set your mind on the things that are above. That's an interesting parallel there. That kind of grabbed my attention when I was reading this week. How do we set our minds on the things above? Well, we start by seeking the things that are above. You decide these things are important. Yeah, I guarantee you, some of the things that God wants for you in this life are going to be difficult to find. Some of the heavenly things, some of the spiritual things, some of the service things that God wants for you are going to be a challenge. Some parts of God's word are easier to read than others. Some concepts are more or less difficult to grasp. But if you keep seeking those things, you will find them. And then having found them, you will have an opportunity to set your mind on them. On the things that are above, not on the things which are on the earth. He's not saying here you don't think about your job, don't think about your family, don't think about your cars and houses and all the rest of that at all. But that's not where you set your mind. That's not where the bulk of your attention goes. That's not how you make your decisions. You don't make the decisions in your life based on whether or not you're going to be able to afford the new car or the new vacation or whatever other kind of glittery bauble is in front of your eyes at any given time. You make your decisions based on your commitment to Jesus. That's where your mind is set. That's what you are seeking. And you will never be able to do that while you're setting your mind on earthly things. And there have been more than a handful of Christians who lost an awful lot of things and said, you know what, that was the best thing that ever happened to me. Because now I can see. I couldn't see Jesus because of all this stuff in my way. Now that stuff is gone, I'm better off. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 3. All these things that used to be gain to me, things I used to brag about, are lost. And it's a good thing. I count them like trash, he says, in order that I may gain Christ. That's what I'm really after. We can believe as Christians that we are here on earth temporarily. We can have confidence that God will lift us up, that He will invigorate us in this life, not just so that we can be invigorated in this life, but so that we'll be more capable, more mindful, more prepared to pursue the next life. We read from Isaiah chapter 40 at the beginning of our service, but I'll refer you to this again. This sense of invigoration, this joy, this purpose that we find in God. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Yeah, that's the complaining Christian again, the whining Christian. You ever find yourself doing, surely God's just asleep at the switch if he's allowing this bad stuff to happen to a nice guy like me. It's easy to think that way. Do you not know, he says, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. You understand what he means by that? Inscrutable is one of those big fancy $4 words. But what he's saying basically is God knows what he's doing. And you're implying that he doesn't. And the reason is you have your eyes focused on the earth. Look up. Look to God. Trust in him. He will get you through this. That does not mean he's going to remove your problems. Doesn't even mean he's going to make your problems easier. But he will lift you up in your difficulties. His understanding is inscrutable. You may not understand how or why he's doing what he's doing, but he does understand. He knows best. Have faith in him. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. God will give you that strength when earth seems impossible to deal with. The reason it seems impossible to deal with is because you're thinking about your problems and you're not thinking about the solution. You think about the solution, the problem's going to get a lot smaller. In your mind, at least. Maybe not in your life. But in your mind, they will get smaller. Because you know that ultimately you will succeed in this. And even if you don't succeed in this life, even if your problems don't ever get better in this life, even if they get worse, your focus is on him. You trust in God. And you believe that he will give you the strength that you need to survive and to thrive in an inhospitable environment. God wants you to succeed. God wants you to get to heaven. If you insist on being a Christian that gets bogged down in the details, that gets bogged down in problems, in earth-centered issues, you're never going to fly. You're robbing yourself of the gift that God is trying to give you. God is trying to lift you out of this. So fly with him. Become the kind of Christian that he wants you to be. Now, I'll grant you that doing things God's way in the short term may seem difficult, unreasonable, painful, costly, whatever. It probably is. But I want to be the kind of Christian who's more concerned with what God wants out of me. I want to be the kind of Christian that trusts in God's vision for my life. I want to be the kind of Christian that is concerned about heavenly things and not earthly things. That keeps his faith. That stays motivated. That serves instead of expecting to be served. If you want to be that kind of Christian, we want to help you. I want to help you. The elders here want to help you. You'll need help. I certainly need help. But God provides help. He provides help in the local church. He provides help in his word. He provides help through prayer, through worship. There are any number of ways that you can reinforce in your mind your commitment to spiritual things, your love for God, your love for his work. That's the kind of Christian that you ought to want to be. Now, if you are in a position where you are ready for that, if you've never been bought by the blood of Christ, if you've never been baptized in water for remission of sins, or if you have fallen off the wagon, as it were, you become one of these kind of Christians that we talked about here today, and you don't want that. You want to do something better. You refuse to be that kind of person anymore. Then we welcome any opportunity to build you up and lift you up and help you do better, get more out of yourself, help God get more out of yourself. Whatever we can do to help you along your spiritual journey in this time, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.